Hey everyone, welcome back to the Liturgy of the Word Prep Podcast. In this episode, we'll be looking at the gospel readings, plural, for this upcoming Easter Sunday Cycle C. And I say plural because there are actually three options that the priest can choose from for the gospel reading. And I thought, since it's Easter here, where I would go ahead and give you some extra material and look at all three Gospels, right? Even here for the free version. So the first option comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. That's an option for every single Easter Sunday throughout the 3 years, years A, B, and C. And then the other options come from the Gospels that are particular to that year. So since we're in cycle C, and we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, the other two options for this upcoming Easter Sunday come from Luke's Gospel. So I decided to go ahead and share a few thoughts with you for all three of the options for this upcoming Easter Sunday, and then that way you have something in your back pocket, you have something to reflect upon, not only for your own personal study, but also depending upon which gospel the priest chooses, you'll be ready for it, okay? So let's go ahead and dive in with John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Here's what we read. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed, for they didn't yet understand the scripture that he had risen from the dead. Okay, so I had originally intended to highlight three details here, but a couple of other details jumped out at me as I was reading it. So the first of which is the importance of Mary of Magdala being the first witness of the empty tomb. This signifies, or this provides evidence for us, that John here, and then we can include also the other gospel writers, were not lying about this stuff, right? So John focuses on Mary of Magdala. When we read the other Gospels, we discover that there are other women with Mary of Magdala. That they include women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb indicates to us that they are sincere in what they are writing. They are not lying. Why? Because in first century, the testimony of a woman was not valued, especially when you had access to the testimony of men. If John and these other gospel writers were fabricating these stories, then they would have made men the first witnesses of the empty tomb, not women. So that they include women as the first witnesses indicates to us they were not lying about this stuff. Now, another point that jumped out at me is there is a proposed alleged contradiction between John here and, say, Luke and the other Gospels. So the objection is that there is a contradiction between these Gospels because John here records only Mary Magdalene, whereas the other Gospels tell us there was more than one woman. So the skeptical question goes, well, how many women actually were there? Is it one or more? They can't both be right, right? Well, actually, they can both be right because there is no contradiction. John, it is true, we have Mary of Magdala here. And in the other Gospels, including Luke, we have other women. But notice, John does not say only Mary Magdalene was there and there were not other women. If there were to be a contradiction, that's what John would have to say, but he doesn't say that. He only highlights and focuses on Mary of Magdala, without denying that there were other women. Omission of details does not entail a contradiction. So that's another point that I want to share with you, just in case you encounter some skeptic at your workplace or at the dinner table with a family member or friend, and they happen to challenge you with that alleged contradiction. Okay, so what other details could we focus on? Well, how about this one? The first day of the week, right? The significance of the first day of the week there in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb. What's significant about this? Well, there's actually two things here that I'll share with you. The first of which is that it signifies a new creation. And it does so for two reasons. The first of which is the first day of the week calls to mind the first day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. That's easy enough. The second reason is the translation, the literal translation of the Greek here. Rather than the first day of the week, you can translate it as one day of the Sabbath. The Greek word there is sabbaton, from which we get the word Sabbath. So literally, one day of the Sabbath. Now, why is this significant? Well, as St. Thomas Aquinas explains in his commentary on John, the Jews would refer to the succeeding days after the Sabbath in reference to the Sabbath. So for example, first day after Sabbath, second day of Sabbath, third day of Sabbath. But notice John here says one day of the Sabbath. Now, why is that important? Well, the first day of creation in the book of Genesis is actually called one day. We read, quote, Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. What is John trying to communicate here with one day of the Sabbath? Is that we are in a new creation with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection ushers in a new creation, a new order of existence, and that is the order of grace, of living in union with God through sanctifying grace. That's the new creation. And St. Paul picks up on this because remember in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he writes that in Christ we become a new creation, because we're united to Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit via sanctifying grace. Now, the second thing the first day of the week phrase signifies is the messianic reign. How so? Well, our clue is, yet again, one day. What's interesting is that in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7, Zechariah prophesies about the coming messianic king. And one day figures in. Check it out. And there shall be continuous days, Zechariah says. It is known to the Lord, not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. Now, the whole context is about the messianic king to come. But what's interesting here is that whenever he says there shall be continuous day, it is known to the Lord. St. Thomas Aquinas points out that you could translate that continuous day as one day. There shall be one day, not day and not night, for at evening there shall be light. There's just one day, right? Sort of like that in that now, right? The experience of God's now in some limited, finite way, just this one day. So for John to emphasize one day of the Sabbath, also once again, in light of this background, calling to mind a new creation. So the bottom line, the resurrection of Christ begins a new creation in the order of grace and the Spirit and establishes the messianic reign. So some interesting details there that perhaps you might not have been able to extract or capture, right, as you're reading through this gospel passage, or at least listening to it in the liturgy of the word and when it's proclaimed. Now the second detail, another detail here, I guess this would be detail number 4, if we include the first two details that I shared with you off the top of my head. And that is the issue of John's deference to Peter, how John defers to Peter, right? He gets there first, he waits for Peter, lets Peter go in, then he goes in. And we read this in verse 4. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster. Interesting little detail there, I guess, because he's younger, right? He can run faster than Peter. And arrived at the tomb first, He bent down, saw the burial cloths there, but he didn't go in. So he waited for Peter to come. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, there's actually a threefold significance here. Pretty interesting stuff. It's significant with regard to typology, relative to the Jews and the Gentiles, how both John and Peter serve as types of Jews and Gentiles within God's plan of salvation. There's an allegorical reading of how it can be applied to our relationship with Christ and our life as a Christian. And then the moral significance, how it can be applied to our life as a Christian as well, but particularly in a moral way. So let's look at the typological significance. This is fascinating stuff that I learned in my undergraduate studies in my scripture classes. So notice how John is the first to arrive. Well, that he signifies the Jews who were first to know God. Peter comes and arrives secondly. Well, that's a type or significant of the Gentiles who later came into the covenantal family of God, right? John's the young disciple, Peter's the older disciple. Relatively, Jews are young compared to Gentiles. The Gentiles were the older people. John ran to the tomb, Peter ran to the tomb. The Jews running toward the truth by the law, the Gentiles run toward the truth by natural law. And St. Paul actually teaches this in Romans 2, 14 through 15, when he says how the Gentiles live in accord with the law, even though they don't have the law, because the law is written on their heart, referring to the natural law. John entered second, Peter entered first, right? Well, relative to the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews came to believe in Jesus later. The Gentiles, they had faith in Jesus even before the Jews, right? When you read the Gospels and the narratives, you come to discover that Gentile people were actually believing Jesus, if we exclude for a second the 12 apostles. Outside of the 12 apostles, whenever Jesus is going about doing his ministry, you have Gentile folk believing in him before the Jews. It's the Jews who are actually persecuting him initially. And so we have some typological significance here. John and Peter represent Jews and Gentiles. So some fascinating stuff there. Now, what about the allegorical reading? I think the allegorical reading here is faith seeking understanding, as some have pointed out. The tomb is sacred scripture. Peter is first, right? Peter is faith, which is the first thing we bring to the pages of sacred scripture. John is the understanding, which after, right, we come to the pages of sacred scripture, we enter in and penetrate their meaning more deeply. So, fascinating insight. Peter representing faith, John representing understanding. We put them together, faith seeking understanding. We approach the sacred page with faith first, on account of the authority of the church given by Christ to proclaim to us that it is the inspired word of God, and then we seek to penetrate the meaning of the sacred page, which is parallel to John, who penetrates the meaning in the theological sense. Even John's gospel has a higher level of theology than the other gospels. He's penetrating the meaning of the divine revelation. And finally, the moral significance is the active and contemplative missions within the Christian life. So Peter and John represent both the active and contemplative missions of the church. So Peter is the active. Peter represents, even when contemplatives are the first to arrive at a deeper understanding of the faith, they defer to the hierarchical leadership who later defines and promulgates their authentic insights, right? So notice how John got there first. John represents the contemplative aspect of the church's mission. He arrives at the tomb first. He sees in it what is there. But he actually defers to Peter, who represents the authority, who represents the active mission of the church in teaching and governing and sanctifying, right? So it has happened within the history of the church and still happens to this day that you will have a mystic or a contemplative who has a deep insight and penetrates the meaning of divine revelation that has been handed down through sacred scripture and sacred tradition. But that contemplative will always defer to the judgment of the church to put its stamp of approval on that theological insight. And so I think this is yet another thing that we can extract here from this narrative and this event, or at least this detail of John arriving first, but deferring to Peter, who comes second, then John goes in. So all sorts, very fruitful, right? It's just pregnant with meaning here on all different levels. And finally, the last detail I'll focus on here is the economic significance of the resurrection. Now, what do I mean by economic significance? I mean by that the significance that the resurrection has within the whole plan of salvation, going back to the Old Testament, right? Notice in verse 9, we read this, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." In other words, that the Messiah is to rise from the dead is in the scriptures. That's what John is saying. And then St. Paul even picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. He writes about how Jesus has rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. So that raises a very reasonable question. Well, where in the scriptures can we find any sort of hint of the Messiah rising from the dead, or even just resurrection themes that the Jews may have been thinking of? Well, one hint would be the sparing of Isaac's life on the third day. We read about this in Genesis chapter 22, verse 44. "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off." Now, how does that signify the resurrection? Well, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, writes this: "Abraham considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, he did receive him back, and this was a symbol." The point here is that Abraham, they set off on a journey from Mount Moriah. On the third day, he saw the mount, and on that third day, he would be offering Isaac in sacrifice. But according to the author of Hebrews, Abraham was willing to do that because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So he was able to go about doing it. And the author of Hebrews says, that was a symbol. That Abraham believed God could raise men even from the dead was a symbol. A symbol of what? A symbol of Jesus' resurrection. We already know, right, from Bible study and common upbringing in Catholicism, that Isaac and the bearing of the wood of the cross up Mount Moriah to lay himself down voluntarily to be a sacrifice for the atonement of sin, which is what the sacrifice was for, according to the details of the narrative, and how that is a type of Jesus. Well, this other detail of the narrative that many don't know about, namely that Abraham believed God would raise Isaac from the dead, according to the author of Hebrews, is a type or a symbol of Jesus' resurrection. So there is a point in salvation history where we find a hint to the resurrection of Jesus. Another hint, Jonah coming forth from the belly of the whale after 3 days, right? We read about this in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus uses Jonah in the belly of the well for 3 days as a sign, as a symbol of his resurrection, according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Now, what's very interesting is that we're brought up thinking that Jonah stayed alive in the well, but there are details in Scripture, and I apologize for not having the citations on hand. It slipped my mind. It's just coming to me right off the hip here. Is that there are details in Scripture that suggest Jonah actually died. It talks about how Jonah, I think it's in the Psalms or it may be elsewhere, where Jonah went down into Sheol. Well, if he went down into Sheol, that implies he died in the belly of the well. And so for him to come out of the belly of the well suggests that he was resurrected. He rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. Well, Jesus intentionally points to Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then coming back as a sign of his resurrection. So that makes sense now, sheds more light of why Jesus would appeal to Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then coming out afterwards, because he was dead and was brought to life. So too, Jesus will die and he will be brought to life. The third hint is the three-day motif used as a prelude to divine liberation. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And as we all know, the narrative movement proceeds to the liberation of Israel from Egypt. Now, how does this apply to Christ? Well, Jesus is dead for 3 days and then liberated from the bonds of death. And then finally, a fourth hint is the three-day motif used as a prelude to meeting the Lord in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 11. So, we have some hints in sacred scripture of the Messiah's three-day resurrection, or third-day resurrection in the scriptures. Now, there's another thing that the resurrection signifies. It signifies Jesus as the new Israel, that Jesus sort of embodies the whole people of Israel within himself. And we're able to make this conclusion in light of a couple of Old Testament backdrops here, one of which is Ezekiel's prophecy about the restoration of Israel within the context of resurrection. Here's what Ezekiel writes in chapter 37, verses 12 through 13. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves," there's the resurrection motif, "and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord." Now, notice it's talking about putting the people of Israel back into their land. So that's the idea of restoration. But notice how it's restoration within the context of resurrection. So some have seen this as sort of an Old Testament backdrop to Jesus's resurrection here. So that Jesus, in his resurrection, sort of recapitulates or fulfills the prophecy concerning the people of Israel. Now, Hosea has a prophecy as well that serves as a backdrop here. Hosea's prophecy of Israel's restoration as a third-day resurrection. Hosea writes this in chapter 6, verse 2, "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." So there you have an explicit third-day motif concerning a resurrection, talking about the people of Israel. And of course, Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. Therefore, he's the new Israel. And finally, Jesus is the promised Davidic king. A couple of clues here. Peter actually applies Psalm 16 to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, that's on the day of Pentecost. He's quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. That's the context. Recall, Peter says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption." Well, that was a psalm in reference to the Messianic King. Peter recognizes it, applies it to Jesus via his resurrection. In Jesus' resurrection, you have the revelation that he's the promised Davidic king. That's how Peter saw it. And then the second clue is God promised David's son would have an everlasting dominion, right? Remember that? According to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, that Jesus rises from the dead in a glorious manner, implying that he will never die again. And he is the king, son of David, establishing his kingdom, which is the church here on earth. And so Jesus' resurrection calls to mind that he is the promised Davidic king, the son of David, who would have an everlasting dominion. Well, there's a hint. If he's going to have an everlasting dominion, then he must be an everlasting king, which means he's never going to die. And if he died and then never dies again, well, then that implies he rose from the dead. So that does it for what I have to share for John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Hopefully you found some of those details helpful. Now, let's go to the second option for the gospel reading, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, there's your three women, and the other women, with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to the apostles an idle tale. Note, an idle tale. They weren't trusting the testimony of the women, and they didn't believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home wondering at what had happened. Now, what I would like to focus on here, particularly for this gospel passage, since we already kind of did a lot of theology and biblical exegesis with John's gospel, I would like to share with you three alleged discrepancies concerning Luke's account of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus with other accounts. So the first discrepancy concerns the women finding the stone already rolled away. Here's the objection. Matthew records the women seeing the angel roll away the stone in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, whereas Mark and Luke here record the women finding the stone already rolled away. So which is it? Did they see the angel rolling it away, or did they already find it, or did they find it already rolled away? There seems to be a contradiction here. So how do we answer this? Well, the answer is that the objection wrongly assumes that Matthew says the women witnessed the angel rolling away the stone. But upon closer examination of the text, we discover that this is not what Matthew is saying. Okay? First, as one Catholic scholar points out in the Bible Commentary, a Catholic commentary on Holy Scripture, the entire passage concerning the angel, the stone, and the guards who trembled and became like dead men in verses 2 through 4, it seems to be just one large parenthetical statement, right? That is to say, Matthew's not intending to say the women witnessed this stuff. He's just including these details as a parenthetical statement to very quickly tell us what had happened. It's unlikely that the women would have conversed with the angel while the guards lay there as dead, right? The implication being that he's just telling us what went on and then the women came after, right? Because whenever it says the angel rolled away a stone, right? The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. That's within the parenthetical statement of the guards trembling and becoming like dead men, as if that is all what happened together and the women came later. Not that the women actually witnessed everything that was happening within that parenthetical statement, namely the angel descending, sitting on the stone, rolling it away, and the guards trembling and becoming like dead. The women weren't there for those events. That's just a parenthetical statement. Furthermore, the details concerning the angel and the stone are introduced with the Greek conjunction gar. Quote, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." The Greek here, gar, which translates "for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it." This explanatory conjunction is used to introduce a clarification of a previous part of the sentence. For Matthew, the angel rolling away the stone is his explanation for the earthquake. Recall, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it." In other words, the angel of the Lord coming and rolling back the stone is that which caused the earthquake. Okay? And then this is also further supported by Matthew's use of the Greek here, which is basically, it denotes a simple pass, right? Where he says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. That can actually be translated as, behold, an earthquake had occurred. Once again, implying that the women didn't witness it. It's something that happened before the women got there. Even the angel's descent can be described as having had already occurred, right? For an angel of the Lord had descended. That's the Greek. The Greek text there can be translated as had descended. And that, once again, would fit our explanation that Matthew is not intending for us to think that the women witnessed all of this stuff, but that they had come after all of this stuff had taken place. Now, another alleged discrepancy concerns the nature of who they saw at the tomb, the nature of the beings that the women saw at the tomb. So check this out. Mark and Luke here record that two men were sitting at the tomb. But Matthew says it was an angel in chapter 28, verse 5, which contradicts John's account of two angels being present, right? In John 20, 11 to 13. So we have a discrepancy concerning numbers, a discrepancy concerning the nature of the beings, right? So who's right here? Well, it's plausible to suggest that Mark and Luke describe what the women saw according to their sensory powers, right? According to their sense knowledge, what they saw were men, without any intention to suggest what they were. Recall that angels often appear as men throughout the Bible. Genesis 18, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Matthew and John, on the other hand, they're giving us the interpretation, perhaps the women's own interpretation, of what the women saw. Namely, they were angels. So Luke and Mark are describing simply what the women saw according to their senses. They look like men, so we can refer to them as men. Matthew and John are interpreting for us what they were, namely angels. And as far as the number of beings there, Mark and Luke record two, John records two, Matthew says one. Well, once again, Matthew doesn't contradict. He doesn't say there was only one. He just focuses on one, omitting the other. And remember, omission of details does not entail a contradiction. And finally, the last alleged discrepancy here concerns the women speaking. Mark reports that the women said nothing to anyone in Mark 16, 8, because they were afraid, he tells us. Luke says the women told the disciples what they had seen and heard, according to this gospel passage, verses 10 through 11. So which is it? Did they say nothing, or did they actually talk to somebody? Well, a reasonable reading of Mark's report is that the women ran straight to where the disciples were gathered without stopping to speak to anyone on the way. So when Mark says they said nothing to anyone, he's referring to they said nothing on the way to the disciples. And this is supported by Mark's explanation of the women, how the women fled from the tomb trembling. And they were, quote, astonishment had come upon them, close quote. And they were afraid, Mark tells us in verse 8 of chapter 16. That fear would explain why they wouldn't be inclined to talk to anyone as they were fleeing, right? And moreover, Mark explicitly tells us that Mary, quote, went and told those who had been with him, close quote, there in verse 10. So even Mark himself in verse 8 says, they left the tomb and said nothing to anyone. And then in verse 10, he says, they went and told those who had been with him. So clearly, when Mark speaks of them not saying anything, it's on their way to the disciples. And so, once again, an alleged discrepancy does not hold water and does not succeed. There is no contradiction here. So that's all I have to share for this option of the gospel reading for this upcoming Easter Sunday, Luke 24, 1 through 12. Some good apologetical stuff there. And then finally, option 3 comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. I'm not going to read the entire passage. That's the report or the record or the narrative or the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I assume we're pretty much all familiar with that story. So I'm just going to briefly highlight four things here from that story that gives us opportunity to reflect upon some things. So number one, Jesus' power over our senses. We're told by Luke that the disciples' eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, there are two possible interpretations here. Some have proposed that Jesus, in his glorified body, is actually able to manipulate his visible appearance. That maybe perhaps that's a power of the glorified body. That's one possible interpretation, and that would explain why they did not recognize Jesus. But there's another interpretation, if you're not quite satisfied with that one, and I tend to gravitate towards this second explanation, is that Jesus just simply exercised his divine power over their sensory apparatus and did not permit them to recognize him, right? Because remember, he's God, and he's either going to cause actual being and things to happen, or he's going to permit things to not happen, right? So I would think that a more plausible explanation is that Jesus is exercising some sort of divine power to keep their eyes from recognizing him for the purposes that he has. And he can do that as God. Now, the second thing to highlight here is the Jewish expectation for a military Messiah. Luke tells us that they said to Jesus, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." That suggests that they were hoping for a militaristic messianic king, which was common for the first century Jews. Not all Jews believed that, because many of the Jews believed Jesus was their Messiah, even though he was not the militaristic king. Understanding the hints and the seeds planted within the Jewish prophetical tradition that there would be a suffering Messiah, they recognized that, and therefore the suffering Jesus would not be in conflict with him being the messianic king. But for those who were expecting a militaristic king, Jesus' death is in conflict with that idea. And apparently, these disciples were among those first century Jews who were expecting a militaristic king. And why is this important? Well, it's important because it provides an explanation of the messianic secret. So it's very, you know, you do biblical studies, you come to understand there are several places in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Messiah," right? Well, why would he not want his disciples going around proclaiming that he is the Messiah? Well, one explanation that scholars offer is that Jesus needed time in order to form not only his disciples, but people in general, the Jews of his day, to try to reshape their view of the nature of messiahship in order that they would be better disposed to receive him, the suffering Messiah, as their Messiah. And this text here in Luke provides justification for that explanation, that there actually were people in the first century who believed and were waiting for a militaristic Messiah. Third detail to point out here is the recognition of Jesus in the breaking of the bread. We read in verses 30 through 31, Jesus took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And then, of course, Jesus vanishes, right? Now, the point here is that they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And of course, throughout the centuries of Christianity, we have always seen in this passage a reference to the Eucharist, Jesus blessing and broke. Those are the same verbs and pattern of verbs that's used by the gospel authors when they're recording for us the words of institution, as well as St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 22 through 24, when he records the words of institution as well. And because of that pattern of verbs present here, when Jesus is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, indicates to us that he was instituting the Eucharist. Perhaps he was saying Mass. And in that breaking of the bread, in the Eucharist, they recognized him. And that, of course, is fruitful. That is packed with meaning to meditate on, right? And it can be fruitful for our meditation concerning the Eucharist and our Lord's presence in the Eucharist. And of course, the last detail, I mentioned it in passing already, is Jesus vanishing from their sight, which indicates the glorious nature of Jesus' resurrected body. We've mentioned this in previous episodes in the past already, that one of the characteristics of the glorified body that we see present in Jesus' glorified body, and theologians have reflected upon and affirmed, is the gift of agility. To be able to vanish, quote-unquote vanish, out of someone's sight. Now, as St. Thomas Aquinas would argue, because of the nature of a body and what a body is, it's not like, you know, Jesus, and even for us in our glorified body, can appear and disappear as if we're there and not there. But that our movement is so swift that it appears to the naked eye as if there's an appearance and disappearance. So the bottom line is that even with a glorified body, you still have to go through space to get from point A to point B. But the movement is so quick and so fast and so swift that it appears as if it is an appearance and disappearance, as if like being present and then not being present, or bound by space and then appearing somewhere else. No, the body is still bound by space, but the movement is so swift that it appears as an appearance and disappearance. So, a few things to think about there. And that concludes our reflection on the three options for the gospel reading for this upcoming Easter Sunday. I hope you learned a thing or three here, and I'd like to wish you a happy Easter. And probably when you're listening to this, it is not Easter yet, so I cannot say the Lord is risen, but whenever that day comes for the resurrection of our Lord, I wish you a happy Easter. God bless you all, and thank you so much for subscribing to the podcast. If you want to make just a one-time donation, if you're not a monthly donor for the podcast and you just want to make a one-time donation, you can do so at PayPal, Venmo, or Zelle. Just I give all the information in the emails that I send out. And so if you don't want to make any a one-time donation, just I appreciate your prayers. That's great. And know that if you want to upgrade your subscription to get more content, and the content from the first and second readings for the upcoming Sunday Mass readings, then you can always just email me directly and say, hey, I'd like to upgrade my subscription for the $10 monthly donation to get the extra content. And I will put you on the list and start sending you the information. So as always, God bless you all. And until next time, take care.